This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2015, held at Faith Builders on August 4 through 7.
It's been a good week with all of you as well. Today is a good day and a not so good day. The reason it's a good day is because we're in Teachers Week. The reason it's not so good is because after 12 o'clock, we'll no longer be in Teachers Week. I've enjoyed myself this week. I'm not planning to teach this year, but I still couldn't keep myself back from going to some of the workshops and work sessions that I have immensely enjoyed. Short recap here. In case you didn't catch what I said earlier, if you keep your eye on the right, lower right corner of the screen here, you'll see an R logo periodically. And when you see that, you know you're looking at an actual photograph. This morning, we'll be looking at lots of photographs. So I want you to take notice of that. In this day and age of Photoshop and all types of photo manipulation, we can't see if we can't tell if what we're looking at is actually real or not, unless we have a highly trained eye and we do Photoshop ourselves. But this, like you see here, these are actual photographs. Now, some of them have been changed a little, and I'll explain that a little later on, a little more in depth and detail later on. The morning before, I was talking about an exceptionally unexceptional photograph or area of space. Let me turn that around. Was it unexceptionally exceptional? It appeared to be something that was not going to amount to much of anything when you look at an empty area of space, but then it turned out that there was lots of things there. So I've got another unexceptional photograph for you this morning. And this first thing I want to show you today, it's about a spacecraft that we call the Voyager. The Voyager spacecraft was released from down there in Cape Canaveral, Florida, turned loose, they fired the rocket engines, and away it went, launched from down here, this part of the globe, and was sent through space. And of course, it didn't look like that when it was first launched. It was encased in a rocket. But it went out through the solar system, and it took lots of pictures of the planets that it had just, that it was sent out to explore. It went past these planets, and then in 1990, which was about 13 years after it was launched in 1977, it had gotten to the edge of our solar system, and astronomers got this idea of taking a family portrait of our solar system. The spacecraft's out there, all the planets are posing, why not turn the thing around and snap a few photographs? So that's what they did. They turned this thing around, and it took over 50 images to photograph the entire solar system because, for one reason, they were using a high magnification camera, so they had it zoomed in. Couldn't get the whole view in one shot, so here we go with 50 images, over 50, and we photographed the solar system. One of the images that came back is what you're seeing right here. This underexposure mistake is what it appears like. But inside the green circle there, you see a tiny speck. And that's us. In fact, if you were born before 1990, you're up here on the screen. This is a portrait of you. Now, doesn't this make us feel just great? I mean, I can look at myself here and I can see all my great accomplishments and all the things that I've ever done and the huge impact I've made on this world. Not really. I mean, but as I look at myself there, I have to think of what am I doing there on the screen? I was about 5 years old when this photograph was taken. I was probably, if I was awake, I was probably doing something like riding my bike faster than any of my friends could. Maybe I was building a dam down at the creek that was so big that it filled me with pride where I could float my armada of ships across the water there and do my global trade. I don't know. Even as a child, I struggled with pride in my heart, the same way as I do today. But looking back at myself now, I see how insignificant I was And that's me times all of your accomplishments as well. When God looks in on us, what does he see? Does he see a speck of dust suspended in a beam of sunlight like this here? Or does he see something deeper, something greater? If he would have normal human vision and he would come all the way through all the superclusters of galaxies down through our local cluster and stand outside of our Milky Way galaxy and look into our solar system, he couldn't even see toward our solar system. He couldn't even see it because it would be microscopic if he'd have normal human vision. And he wouldn't be omnipresent. But if he would know where to go into the Milky Way galaxy and he would stand outside of our solar system and look in, he still wouldn't see us until he'd use his high magnification optics and he would see this speck of dust. So what is it that makes God care about us so deeply like he does? Well, we can't answer all of those questions appropriately or fully. But looking in on these, on our position in the cosmos, helps us to realize our place, our position here, our importance, our insignificant significance. And as we look at this, we also realize that, or let me back up here just a little. The spacecraft had went about 3.7 to 4 billion miles, I think, if I remember right, when it turned around and took this image. So we would expect that the Earth would be small, but even though it had went that distance, it had only traveled about 0.1% of the distance to the nearest star when it swiveled around and took the image. And so it would have had 1,000 times farther to travel yet before it even got to the nearest star, and here we're looking like just a dim star in this picture. Now you can see how there's lots of granulation here. It's not a very high quality photograph, even though it was taken from a probably multi-million dollar camera. So this shows you how much, how limited the conditions were and how much post-processing probably had to go into this image to make so that we could even see the Earth, this mere point of light. The Earth actually was only a crescent, only about 0.12 pixels in size, so this is actually grossly exaggerated up here on the screen. But we know that God cares about us, and he loves us, and he actually communicates with us. It's a wonderful privilege that we have. All right, now I'm going to go ahead and get started into what I was intending to have for this morning. Before we get to the end, I may open up for questions. So if you have any questions, feel free to ask those. I've been getting grilled with questions all through the week. Questions like, what about supernovas or black holes? What about light time travel from the stars or the time of light traveling to us? Questions about just lots of different things. But there's one question that I've been asked more than any other. And that is, how did you start your interest in astronomy? I don't know why people wonder that so much, but I get asked that question wherever I go. What really was it that made you just go off the deep end out there and just land up in the stars somehow? Well, I gave you a little bit of a primer at the beginning. I gave you two reasons. I told you I'd elaborate on the one reason later. The first one was that something happened to me as a child, and it was somewhat of a triggering mechanism to ignite an interest in astronomy, to help ignite that. And the second one was that once I got that a little bit of a boost into an interest, it was enough for me to acquire a telescope. And then, of course, I magnified the wonders of the heavens, and it just infested me and took over. So, starting with the first reason. Oh, before we get there, we've got another scripture here. Who is likened to the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? It's a perfect complement to the pale blue dot photograph that we see here. There's a scripture that takes on a new meaning when we look at it in light of the size of the universe. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is telling us that in the same way that we could never fully comprehend the distance to the stars, neither can we comprehend all of God's ways and all of his thoughts. His intellect is much higher than ours, higher than the highest stars above us. This is something that I have learned as a young child, and it's partially tied in with my testimony of how I found God as a father, and also how I started my interest in astronomy. Back when I was 3, 4, and 5 years old, I spent a lot of time at the dairy farm across the road from us where my dad worked in a partnership with his brothers and their dad. And I have lots of good memories of being there on the dairy farm with him. I didn't grow up there on the dairy farm all of my childhood, but a few of the years. There was one day on a Sunday afternoon that I stayed at home. It was just mom and myself at home. My sisters, 4 sisters, and dad went to the farm to do the chores, take care of the cows, milk the cows, and things like that. We got a phone call that afternoon from my uncle, whose name was Harley. Harley told mom, "You need to come up here as soon as possible because Alan, her husband, my dad, was attacked by the farm bull." So, of course, we got in the car. We drove up there. I can remember getting to the farm. I knew what happened, and so I was afraid. I was sitting on the armrest right beside mom in the car there. Got there and I saw all the ambulances, the police cars, the emergency vehicles sitting around, the flashing lights, the sirens, and this bothered me because I knew all this commotion was because of Daddy, that he was hurt. There was a group of men that was standing close to the barn, there kind of where the entrance of where you go back to the holding pen where the bull was actually held. And they were keeping people from going back there. It wasn't suitable for others to go back. They even held mom back. They wouldn't let her go. But I was concerned enough about Daddy, and I was small enough that I slipped through the cracks, and I went back there anyway. And I'll never forget what I seen that day. That when I got there and I saw Daddy was being propped up against a block wall there, and he was bleeding, it looked like from head to toe, covered with blood, and he was hanging on to consciousness, but just barely. The best he could do was mumble incoherently back to the paramedics when they were trying to get him to respond to them. So, of course, they did the best they could. They put him out on a stretcher, and they picked him up, and they carried him off, and they put him into an ambulance, and they took him away. And I never saw my daddy alive again after that. And it was almost as the part of me was ripped out and went with him. And I couldn't understand why a good God would let a bad bull kill my daddy. I knew that God was in control of everything because that's what I'd been taught. And I also knew that God was supposedly a good God, but I couldn't reconcile these two things. And so I struggled with this as I got older. And as a few weeks went by, I couldn't understand what happened. Really, and I couldn't hardly understand death, but yet it happened to me. And I remember even right after the accident happened, it hurt me too much to look into the casket and see Daddy laying there, just what looked like he was just as dead as the dead cows that him and I had carried down to the pit and dropped over the edge to be forgotten forever. But I was told that he went to heaven, and that we could be with him someday, and so that gave me a little courage. But to articulate some of my feelings that I had back then, which I couldn't have articulated them back then in this way, but this whole accident left me feeling like there was some ominous foreboding sense of emptiness within me. And I actually became somewhat reclusive because this father figure, this important stable figure in my life, was taken away. And so I was left feeling kind of empty. I was in this house full of my sisters that I didn't always get along with, and moms that I could definitely relate to, but my daddy was gone. He was my hero. And at that age, a boy that looks up to his daddy, he will understand that if his daddy likes Ford trucks, it means they're the best trucks in the world, hands down, no questions asked. It's just that way. And that's the type of situation I was in when Daddy was taken away from us. But as time went on, I eventually came to the point that I realized that God must be good because I kept hearing of how He's answering other people's prayers. I'd read about the miracles in the Bible story books, and I wanted to be a part of this. And beyond that, I'd go outside at night, I'd look up into the heavens, and I'd see that vast expanse. And the stars are so far away that When we look up into them, it completely destroys our depth perception, leaving us feeling like we're lost in the middle of nowhere, yet surrounded by everything at once. And it's an overwhelming feeling. It's an awe-inspiring feeling. And so I knew that the one that created those things must be big enough to take care of the problems I have in my heart. And I knew, too, that somewhere up there is where my daddy went, is what people were telling me. So it was somewhat of a connection that I formed with the cosmos, or with the heavens and the one that made them, because of this emptiness that was left within me and the greatness that I saw displayed in the heavens around us. So I basically came to the point where I wanted to make a deal with God. And I'm not advocating making deals with God because we serve Him on His terms. But a couple years after the accident, when I was about 7 or 8 years old, I came to the point that I wanted to accept what God allowed to happen to us. And so I told God I wanted to accept what He allowed to happen to me and our family if He would simply come down and be a personal father for me, a stand-in father, or basically a daddy for me, and just so I could restore that relationship. And I was excited to see Him do exactly that when He came down and became my personal father. Now, I didn't ask Him to forgive my sins. I wasn't even wanting that. I wasn't asking Him for salvation. I just wanted a daddy. And so I believed that He would, because I was about sure He would, because of what I'd hear from other people and the way that the prayer of faith was answered. And so it gave me confidence to the point that if I would need something, I would pray about it. And then, well, it turned out that God would often answer. And He answered often enough that if something would excite me through the day, I'd just talk to God about it, because I was sure that He was there and hearing me. If something would worry me, I'd just talk to God about it. So as a young child, I was developing a relationship with God that was almost like a common relationship, a personal relationship where I'd talk to Him all through the day, just like I used to talk to my earthly father. And then as I got older, I started to look at God as a redeemer and a creator. And so it gives me a multifaceted view of who our Father is. And it was an excellent privilege that I had to view God in that way, that He opened Himself up to me in that way. And He does that for all of us. But the lesson that I get from this is that God sees that it is much more important for me to develop a close personal relationship with Him than it is for me to develop a relationship with anyone here on earth, even though I can't understand why all the reasons why Daddy was taken away from us at such a young age. There is beauty that can come from ashes, and there is the oil of joy for mourning. And God, through His justice, is compelled to allow some of these evil things to happen to us because we've brought them on ourselves. Now, of course, He gives a solution, but since He's a God of justice, He can't just erase all the evil that we've brought on ourselves without any type of price being paid. Now, the price for our salvation has been paid, and so we can enjoy that. But we brought this evil on ourselves, so through His justice, it continues to the after effects reign on us. But He also has such an abundant amount of grace that He can carry us right through all these situations and even cause good to come from it, to where that the net effect of all the evil can be good if we respond to it in the right way. Now, if we respond to it in the wrong way, it is definitely a great deal of evil that can come from those things. Now, please don't get the impression that I'm saying that I responded to this adverse situation in a good way only, because I didn't. That's not the case. There's not all good-looking pictures of my history, but we'll leave that for now. Now, as we look at another scripture in Psalm 103, verse 11, it says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." There's that mercy, and there's that grace enough to cover for all those adverse circumstances that we go through. All right, now to look at the gallery of beauty that the Lord has created in the universe around us. First, we'll look at galaxies. This one here is the Andromeda Galaxy, the one that we can see closest to us. And it's actually, even though it's 2.4 million light years away from us, we can see it with a naked eye on a dark, clear night without a moon. so we can actually see long distances across space if we look in the right place. What I'll look at next is the Whirlpool Galaxy, and I'll show you where it is. It's in this part of the sky here by the Big Dipper. This is the Big Dipper. It's just an asterism, a part of a constellation, which is Ursa Major, the Great Bear. But here the Dipper is upside down, and these stars point toward the North Star, of course. Right in this location, whoops, first let's zoom out. You can see the bear. Let's flip it around so you can see it better. Here it is, upright, the legs, the head, the tail. In this location, there he is, actually. There is a bear up there, okay. You can't tell at first glance, though. But right in this location, you have the Whirlpool Galaxy. And we'll zoom in on that. You can see what this galaxy actually looks like. You can see it through a telescope, but it's kind of a dim view, sort of like this right here. Now, this is a little brighter than what you would see through a decently large telescope. You could just so make out the spiral arms. It would actually be dimmer than this. But we've got a good bright projector here, so it's giving extra light here, and it's giving it a red tint as well. So this is almost what you would see through a small telescope. Now, if we were to get a telescope with almost a 9-foot diameter mirror and we would let the light accumulate on it for a little, we would see something else. And so I'm going to show you a picture that came from a telescope just like that I just described. And that would be the Hubble Space Telescope. And so what we're going to do is simulate light collecting on a mirror, and we're going to start it right now. We're going to open the shutter, and here it goes, and you'll see what happens. The brightness increases, and the color increases as well as we extend the exposure time here. And so we get a much better view through allowing light to accumulate on the sensors. Now, you noticed our resolution increase here, too. That's just because we went from a small telescope up to a almost 9-foot diameter telescope. So this is the Whirlpool Galaxy, a beautiful part of God's creation, a very significant part of it as well. For one reason is God has placed it just outside of our galaxy to where we can, close enough to where we can see it in great detail. We can see the spiral arms. We can see the nebulae scattered through it. It's face on towards us instead of flat, so we can see, you know, almost all parts of it in detail. More on this galaxy later, but for now, let's look at another one. This is a barred spiral galaxy. It has a central bar with spiral arms extending out from it. Here's another spiral galaxy, a beautiful disk of stars swirling in toward the center. Now, these spiral arms are actually somewhat of a problem for man's understanding of the universe and how that it all formed. There's so many problems we run into when we try to explain the universe from purely naturalistic means. And the reason I say those spiral arms are a pattern, are a problem, is because these galaxies are supposed to be 10 billion years old, but based on the rate that these things are winding themselves up today, they are less than a few hundred million years old based on this rotation rate. And so they are orders of a magnitude younger than what they should, than what they actually, or they appear to be that orders of magnitude younger than what they're actually claimed to be. So just a problem there for scientists to try to work out. Here is a picture of the MICE, it's what they're called, two galaxies interacting there. This is the Tadpole Galaxy, and if you look closely, you can see lots of other galaxies littering the scene here. It's just almost as if God has so many galaxies. It just spreads them out and throws them out and keeps throwing them. They're just everywhere all across the universe. This next picture here is of the Sombrero Galaxy. This is one that's named after a Mexican hat because of the disk that it has, the disk-like shape. The dark disk that you see here, this band, it's made of opaque cosmic dust. It's blocking the light from the stars in the background. That halo is made of millions and billions of stars that are shining together. This here is nicknamed the Rose. This photograph was taken in celebration of the 21st anniversary of the Hubble Space Telescope. So it was basically the telescope's coming of age, is what the astronomers say. So they're taking a picture to celebrate this, a picture of a rose. Now, you know, there's all sorts of little things out in the cosmos we can focus on, but there's beauty here, as you see. Here's another galaxy that's edge on toward us, and so about all we can see is the cosmic dust that is hiding the stars behind it. This here is a picture of the Whirlpool Galaxy again. Now, astronomers, since this is such a significant galaxy, they wanted to study it closely and see what they could find. So they zoomed in on the center of it to see what's there. And, of course, you can see the spiral arms swirling into the center, channeling our attention inward to the core. And as we look into the core and zoom into the very center of it, this is what we find. This right here is an actual photograph of what lies right at the core of this galaxy. Now, I don't know what you're seeing here, but to me it looks almost as if there was a cross as viewed from the bottom of a hillside. Let's look at that again. Now, I don't want to over-sensationalize this, but I do realize that God created this galaxy to look just like it does, and usually He does everything for a purpose. So maybe there was a intent of His to remind us of what He's done for us to save us from our sins. You know, it's interesting how that lots of astronomers and cosmologists today are rejecting the signs of their Creator all around us on the earth here. They're rejecting His Word from the Scriptures. And instead, they're looking millions of light years into space to try to find the answers to our origins. And as they do that, they look way out here, millions of light years to the Whirlpool Galaxy, the Lord is still faithful to give them some other reminder of what was done for them and to save them from their sins. Now, of course, this may be a coincidence. I'll leave room for that. But it's interesting nonetheless. Here is another galaxy that's 1.5 times larger than our Milky Way galaxy. It doesn't have a name as such. It's just a number, NGC 2841. But they're huge disks of stars. And of course, it wasn't difficult for God to create these things. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by the great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee." It's not too hard for God to make these galaxies. But how did God make these things? I mean, really, these are enormous stars out there, and they're shrunk down. When we zoom out and look at a galaxy, they're shrunk down so small that we really can't even see the individual stars. It's just a glow there. And then these galaxies are filling the universe. So how did God make them? Well, creative power is something that God definitely has. God created from nothing, but energy can be considered as being nothing as far as matter goes. And God has lots of energy. He has lots of power, and He created through His power. So let's just follow through, based on understanding of how matter can come from energy, let's see what it would have taken God to release His power and create matter. We don't know how He done it, but according to Einstein's famous little equation, E equals mc squared, part of that describes how that we can take matter, get energy from it, or we can take energy and convert it back into matter. Two, back and forth, two manifestations of basically the same thing. They're interchangeable. So we can take a chunk of wood, throw it in the fire, and we'll get heat from it. That's a conversion of matter to energy. Or we can go with a more efficient conversion, which would be a nuclear fission reaction, which is what was used in Japan in 1945, when the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, Japan, there. That bomb, according to nuclear physicists, had a little over 100 pounds of refined uranium in it. And there was a bomb within the bomb that had, an explosive charge that caused lots of heat and pressure to come upon that refined uranium. When that happened, it caused a fission reaction, a chain reaction where these atoms, uranium atoms, actually split into smaller constituents. And from that 100 pounds of uranium, nearly 2 pounds were actually had actually undergone a nuclear fission reaction. The rest of it was just kind of blown out before it had a chance to have enough pressure to actually go through the reaction. But of that 2.2 pounds of refined uranium, I want you to follow along here, please. There was, if we would, that stuff split apart, if we would take all the smaller pieces, add them back together, we would come up with a fraction of an ounce less than the original amount, because some of that matter went AWOL. It's gone. It was annihilated and converted into pure energy. The amount of matter that went missing, nuclear physicists tell us, would be equal to 1/30th of an ounce, or 0.9 grams, and that was what was needed to produce the energy to level the city. All the rest of the matter was still around in the atmosphere and things, but there was only 1/30th of an ounce of matter that went missing. That's about the weight of a paperclip. So when God created that paperclip, He stuffed it full of enough energy to level an entire city. Tens of thousands of lives were lost from that explosion. Almost the entire city was leveled. So if it takes God that much energy to create a paperclip, and uranium isn't more energy dense necessarily than other elements. They used uranium because it was easier to extract the energy, not because it had less or had more, not necessarily because it had more energy within it. So if it takes, how much energy did it take God to create the raw materials that make up my body? Or what about this planet? Or what about VY Canis Majoris and all those other stars out there? Well, we get the description in the scriptures of God sitting on His throne, and there actually being energy manifesting itself from Him in the form of lightning. We can read that in the scriptures. And so here is a little graph showing you how that there was 2.2 pounds of uranium that actually split, and this was the amount, the fraction that was lost to energy, the green line right there, and that's what leveled the city. So our God is a great and unfathomable God beyond all comprehension. This is what Albert Einstein said about God. Now, he called Him a spirit, and He wasn't a believer in the Christian God like we are, but he realized that there was something going on outside of this universe that he couldn't explain. This is what he said about it. Everyone who is seriously involved in this pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we with our modest powers must feel humble. Ravi Zacharias said this, to sustain the belief that there is no God, atheism has to demonstrate infinite knowledge, which is tantamount to saying, I have infinite knowledge that there is no being in existence with infinite knowledge. An oxymoron, self-destructing belief there. All right. All I have seen teaches me to trust my Creator for all I have not seen. These things speak to us of a great, powerful providence. And so we have confidence that He can provide for us, this providence will. And so He makes us want to trust our God. Next, we'll look at reflection and emission nebulae. These are clouds of gas and dust that are spread through space. What you see here is a giant emission nebula. It's got some dust in it, but a lot of it is made of hydrogen gases and secondarily helium gases. And this one's called the Keyhole Nebula because of the shape that you see right there, that keyhole shape. There's lots of color in these, but the color isn't immediately evident when you're looking through a telescope. And so I'll explain that here. This is the constellation Orion again. Excuse me. And we can see the outline here. Down here in Orion's Sword is the Orion Nebula. We'll zoom in on that. This is about what you would see through a small telescope. And once again, it wouldn't be this bright, though. It would be actually dimmer than this. Because someone flipped the light switch on for just a second there, right there, and so that we can... Yeah, that's about what it looks like through a small telescope. All right? And so this is what you would see. But if we allow light to accumulate on the sensors, we can actually get to the point where we can see color. For example, if you go outside at night and on a full moon night, you can actually see things. You can see trees, you can see buildings and things like that, but it looks like everything is in grayscale, everything's in monotone. We can't detect brilliant colors because the rods, or is it the cones in our eyes, whichever one detects color, aren't sensitive enough at low light levels to be able to detect color, even though the color is there or the pigmentation is there to be able to send, you know, color information to our eyes or to send the right wavelengths of light. But the point is, if we allow that light to accumulate, the sun comes up, there's enough light there, so now our eyes are able to detect color. So the same thing happens when we start the process of accumulating light here. You see how the color starts to appear. Now what you're seeing is an actual photograph taken by some of our one of my friends down south of here in Virginia, the editor of Nature Friend and publisher of it, Kevin Shank. Him and his boys actually took this picture with a regular camera lens. Actually, I think it was a 600 millimeter focal length F2 something, I believe. What they did was they put it on a telescope mount. They opened the shutter. They let the light accumulate. And they got this picture of the Orion Nebula just with a standard camera and the right kind of mount with tracking abilities. So this is what happens when we let that light accumulate. We actually get color like this. Now, some of these Hubble Space Telescope photographs, all of them actually have color information added back into the picture afterwards because the pictures are actually taken in monochrome. All right, here's another one, a beautiful nebula called the Horsehead Nebula. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, the scripture says. Here's another one called the Omega Nebula. This one here is the Lagoon Nebula. And this one is called the Cone Nebula. The universe has been compared to being God's art gallery. This one here is called the Eagle Nebula. This is the head of the eagle, the tail, the outstretched wings, the talons. We'll zoom in on this area right here. Those are nicknamed the pillars of creation. The reason I want to zoom in on these is to show you how big these clouds actually are. The pillar on the left here is actually 4 light years from the top to the bottom. Now, at that scale, we're already beyond our comprehension, just this little finger of dust in the nebula. But let's try to comprehend it. If we were to place the Earth on this image, it would be too small to see. We'd have to have a magnifying glass to even find it, or actually a microscope. If we were to place the sun on here, which is a million times bigger in volume than the Earth, it would still be invisible. In fact, we could place 27 million suns on top of each other to reach from the bottom to the top of the pillar. So the next step will be the solar system, the entire region of space where the planets are and the sun. And so if we'd put a ring on here the size of the solar system, it would be only 1/3 the size of 1 pixel of light that makes up this image. So it still wouldn't be properly resolved. So finally, we have to take the solar system and increase its diameter by 40 times. And when we do that, we can actually see it as a yellow circle here at the end of the arrow. The solar system times 40 in comparison to this pillar. The pillar is just a small part of the Eagle Nebula, like you see there, once again in the center of it. I'll point it out for you again right there. Over here, to the upper left, there's another pillar. This one's 9.5 light years long. Just an interesting pillar to look at. We can see the top portion of it and how it's got a concave shape pushed out of it. That's the reason for that is there's a star just outside the field of view that's giving off lots of radiation and pushing out that concave shape in the top of the pillar. And so here you see a close-up view of that pillar, and you can see all the dust, and there's actually lots of gas here, gas boiling off of this pillar as well because of stars inside of it pushing this stuff out. It's a beautiful region of space. This is part of the Trifid Nebula, and this is part of the Corona Nebula. It's a high-resolution mosaic of lots of images that have been stitched together. There's interesting things we could look at here, things like the caterpillar right there, the seahorse, somewhere around here. I think we already went past it. Over here is a giant pillar that we can flip up, right? And you can see fingers of dust extending out from it. And we'll look at those in detail. Yet, zoom in on those. You can see how there's jets of gas coming, energy, radiation coming out of the tips of these, plowing into space, causing these shock waves like you see here. Here's the next thing we'll look at is planetary nebulae. These are exploded stars, not completely blown up, but they're just puffing off shells of gas and dust. That was the Retina Nebula. This is the Helix Nebula. You can see a close-up view of the spoke-like features here. The looser material is being pushed away as the thicker clumps are left behind. And here we have the Cat's Eye Nebula. Lots of interesting photos that are coming to us from the Hubble Space Telescope. And the Hourglass Nebula, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the Earth, just like that eye was looking at us continuously. This is the Eskimo Nebula. This is the Ring Nebula. And there, here's an overview of it. You can see nebulosity around it there. Just tremendous amounts of beauty that God has created here. Stunning varieties. And some of these look like gems or rubies that are modeled, or nebulae that are modeled after gems and rubies here on the Earth. This is the Butterfly Nebula right here. Just amazing. And these things are all of these that I've shown you are relatively close to us in the cosmos. And there's just scattered all through our entire universe. This next one is the Ant Nebula. You can see how they take on all types of different shapes. There's lots of different sizes. Here's the Bubble Nebula. Stars that just are actually literally blowing bubbles out there. And then we look at a scripture like Psalm 8, verse 1, where it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. There's abundant glory in the heavens, but God's glory is above them all. And the Creator himself is infinitely greater than the creation. So we're only seeing a small part of what God has created. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. So we're seeing, it's almost as if we're only looking through a broken, dirty, murky mirror at just a part of the reflection of God's glory. This is not a good revelation of God's glory. It's kind of good, but it's not perfect. This is what it says in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. No longer will we be looking through a glass darkly at his glory, but throughout eternity, that limitless, infinite time, he will continuously show us throughout those ages to come more and more of his glory, his attributes, and we'll keep learning about this infinite God as we go through eternity, even though after we cross the divide, we'll have an exponential increase in knowledge about him. This learning about our Creator will continue indefinitely. It's marvelous. Greater than the greatness of all mysteries of creation is the greatness of God above all the mysterious things he has created. Think about that for a little. These things boggle our minds and they leave us feeling like we are completely inadequate to even comprehend some of these things of the universe, but yet God is much greater than any of the things that are displayed here. Now, we've talked about a lot this week, all these stars out there, and we have to wonder, what does God say about them? Does he make some grandiose statement in the scriptures when he describes his creation of them? Well, this is what he says about this overwhelming universe. In Genesis 1:16, he made the stars also. Oh, was it just... So it wasn't nothing to it. This is nothing great for God to do this, I guess. It's just an overwhelming universe summarized into this underwhelming statement. It shows what God thinks about these things. It's really not all that significant to him. It was a small thing for him. Job 26 says, he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Verse 11, I've picked out a few scriptures here in this chapter. Verse 11 says, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. Verse 13 says, by His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. Then it goes on to say in verse 14, lo, these are parts of His ways. But how little a portion is heard of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? Just another way of saying we've only scratched the surface. What was Job's response when the Lord showed him these things in astronomy and other parts of the creation? This is how he responded. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. This is an appropriate response. But yet, we are compelled to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. So God is abundantly gracious and kind to us. God, even in His greatness, chooses to identify with us. Let me move over to this next slide here, this next scripture, Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. When I consider the work of thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is it that causes God to care about us to the extent that He does? We can't fully answer that question, but we can realize the significance of His care for us when we read through Exodus chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15. We find out who God chooses to identify with. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Just read over this and you see how God gets the greatest amount of delight in saying that I identify with you as mankind, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, we'll skip over this. We'll skip over this and this. Let's just go to questions. Is there any questions real quick? We're out of time here. I did get just a little extension of time, but any questions? It'll have to be a terse answer, not a verbose. Yes. Okay, good question. I'll have to take you to a related subject, that is the solar system, because the solar system was initially thought to be a rotating disk of dust. And so if that's the case, as the planets form, they should all be spinning in the same direction. Well, two of them are spinning in opposite directions, so that's a huge problem. That's where the problem comes in at. Now, the pictures of galaxies spinning one way versus the other, just simply if, you know, they were taken from the up above it or underneath it. So, you know, that could have an effect there. But I appreciate you bringing that up. Anyone else?
The nebula being clouds of dust being pushed out from stars, how constant are those pictures? And how quickly are they pushed out?
The dust is actually moving at thousands and even millions of miles per hour in some cases. But since the dust cloud is so big, we're looking at from such a great distance, we can't really detect that motion. It doesn't change from night to night. Now, over a period of 10, 15 years, we can see little pieces of motion there. There's another question that a lot of you have been asking, so I might just go ahead and cover that, and we'll bring this to a close. Light travel time. Big Bang proponents have their own light travel time. There's not nearly enough time, even in the 13.7 billion year cosmological history, to allow for light and heat to have exchanged across the universe in the way it did. So there was a patch invented for it called the inflation theory, which states that the Big Bang happened, everything started exploding outward. Then all of a sudden, everything went through a rapid expansion rate, great, much greater expansion. It increased in size 10 to the power of 78. One with 78 zeros following it, that much bigger. In one quintillionth of a femtosecond, which is equal to one quintillionth of a millionth of a billionth of a second. But there's not a shred of evidence for the theory. That's just completely irrational. Okay, so last year they found just a little bit of evidence, they thought. They saw some polarization in the cosmic microwave background, and so they immediately had all these news releases and things where they published it, and it made even the major news outlets. However, a few months later, they found that, no, this was not at all what they thought it was. And in Popular Science, for example, it says, in just one of the issues that I got this year, it said, it says they found the smoking gun of inflation, after which they celebrated the success with a bottle of champagne, no doubt anticipating Nobel Prizes. Then in January 2015, another team of astronomers using data from the European Union's Planck satellite announced that the twisting pattern was not actually caused by exotic processes at the birth of the universe. Instead, it was produced by galactic dust right here in our cramped little galaxy. So they have no good evidence to explain how light can get across the universe in the way that it did, light and heat. For us, though, however, we believe in a great God that can do anything that He wants to. That's what happened when He created things, so getting light to the earth is not a problem. One way that God could have used this, gotten light to the earth without using a miracle, which He can do, but if He wanted to abide within the laws that He created, the physical laws, is He could have used some type of gravitational time dilation. There's other theories, too, that He could have worked by, but this is one of my favorite. I really am out of time here. Let's just skip over this, and this is what it looks like. That's the answer. I didn't get permission from my superiors to go this far beyond time, so I'll have to just close it down right here. If some of you have a question about this later on, we can maybe replay this on my laptop in private. So, thank you very much for your time and attention. I have enjoyed being here with you this week, and I hope to run into some of you again later on. Thank you, and God bless you.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.